We're going to be in Matthew chapter 18 today. A few weeks ago, I walked into a coffee shop and I ordered a bagel and some coffee there at the counter. And when I left the counter and headed toward my table, I was going to sit down and flip open my computer and do a little bit of surfing the net there and a little bit of work and some other things I needed to do. But I noticed there were no tables that were empty, except for this one table that had a lot of people's stuff on it. It had a tray with dirty paper on it and empty coffee cups there. And the person who had been there previous to me had just left it, and rather than taking it and putting it in a bin. So I thought, well, that's cool. I'll go over and sit there. And so I sat down, and before I sat down, there were a group of men next to it. And I said to those guys, hey, is anybody sitting here? And the one guy looked at me and said, no, the guy that was there before left that, but he's gone. And I said, okay, great, I'll sit down. So I sat down there at that table, and I was doing some work, and that gentleman stood up to go get a refill. And as he was walking to the counter to get a refill, he picked up all that garbage off of that table, and he put it on a tray, and he carried it over to the bin, and he dumped it. And I said, well, you didn't need to do that, thanks. He said, oh, no problem, he said. That's not a problem. And I thought, wow, what a gracious thing to do. You know, just to walk by a complete stranger and to see that there's a mess on their tray, or on their table rather, and pick all that up, that was, what do they call that, a random act of kindness. He was just doing a random act of kindness. He was doing an unwarranted good. And by that, I mean there was nothing to warrant him doing that good thing for me. He just did it. He was actually showing me some grace, because I didn't deserve it. I should have been the guy who picked up that, if I'm going to sit there, kind of take a little responsibility. He was showing me grace because I didn't deserve it, and because it was no cost to me. He was just being a gracious person. And as I watched him carry it over and dump it and then go back and sit with his buddies and begin the session of discussion they were having there about politics and everything else, I thought to myself, you know, I really like grace. Grace is a really cool thing. I'll take all the grace that I can get. Now, in our passage today, Jesus is speaking about grace, and we're going to look at a lot of chapter 18, but we're going to look at some key verses first, just three of them, 12, 13, and 14, to kind of get us into this. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles and look at these verses with me. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them in verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go back and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. And then Jesus says this in verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Now, you may look at me and you say, Pastor Steve, I'm not really sure that's a story of grace. I never thought of it in that terms. But as you think about it, you'll say, yeah, it really is, because it is yet another one of Jesus' stories that emphasizes that God is looking to find lost people because God loves them, cares about them. And his looking for them is an unwarranted act. They did nothing to deserve him looking for them. It is an act of grace on his part. And whenever I hear this story, when I think of this story, I'm reminded of what graceless people do. You know, people who are not gracious, people who don't understand grace, people like people. And one of the things they do is they fight for position. They jockey for position. Have you ever seen a bunch of little puppies? You know, they're just a week or two old, and there they are with the mom dog, you know, and they're nursing, they're feeding. And did you ever see how they crowd in there and they fight for position, like, I'm gonna get in here? And I can remember being a little kid watching that happen and wanting to spank some of the puppies because they were bad, you know? Well, they weren't really bad, because I don't think puppies are moral or immoral, but they were doing what a lot of us do. They were fighting for position. Or how about this? Have you ever seen maybe a group of a half a dozen teenage boys and are hanging out together, and all of a sudden one or two really pretty teenage girls show up? Have you ever watched how their demeanor often changes? They're like peacocks, you know. They open up that whole plume, you know, and they're strutting around, and they're, yeah, hey, look at me, you know. And what they're doing is part of human nature. They're fighting or jockeying for position. We even see it as we age. You know, my parents, 15 years ago or so, lived in Florida in a retirement community. And it was always so comical to Laurel and me when we went down there to hear the stories about what he did this, and he's got his car over where it doesn't belong, and someone, you know, and not my parents, my parents are perfect, but other people, you know, you would hear them saying things like that. And you recognize they're fighting for position. It's something that everybody does. It's something especially the people without grace do. It's something that the disciples were doing right at the start of this chapter. I mean, look at chapter 18, verse 1, and read what it says there. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And a big part of that question, that kind of question, is the concept of positioning yourself. I think I'm the greatest. I hope I'm the greatest. I want to be the greatest. And we tend to do that. We fight for position. There are a lot of different reasons that we do that. That when we're acting as graceless people, we do that. I think one of the reasons is because we feel like we need to work really hard to be loved. We want to be loved. Look at the way people try to make themselves lovable. In our society, we make the mistake of thinking that looking good makes people love you. And if we look just right, then people will love me more. So think of the money that people spend on exercise equipment. And I'd like to think that's because they've read an article from the American Heart Association and they're trying to, you know, to keep themselves strong. But I think a lot of time it is to trim that waistline and to look good so people will love me more. How about clothing? My sister and I just went through my mom's stuff, and here's an 89-year-old woman that has enough clothing for a whole lot of 89-year-old women. How about cosmetics? You know, it's a multi-billion dollar industry, cosmetics is. Why? Because we want to look good so people will like us, so that they'll love us. There's a lot of reasons we do those kinds of things, but I think one of them is that we just want to be loved. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus contrasts the disciples' behavior, who are saying, me first, who's greatest in the kingdom? He uses a little child to teach them what he has to say about that. A child who can really do nothing to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It tells us in verse 2, it says, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And in verse 3, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it about little children? Some people would say his humility. Jesus mentions that. But here's what I see here in terms of grace. The children don't really have a lot to give you to bring you a profit. They really don't have a lot to offer and to bring to the table. You know, we as adults, we feel like, I got something to bring to the table here, buddy. I ought to be important. And I hear Jesus saying, you really need to lose that arrogance. You really need to be without it. He says, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it looks to me like Jesus is saying, our way of fighting for position and our way of working to be loved isn't at all what he has in mind. You see, this passage reveals God's way, which is a way of grace. God, you could even say he invented grace when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. Grace really teaches us how to treat others. It teaches us how to love. It has been said that a society can best be judged based on how it treats the weakest people or the weakest in that society. And I think that there's a lot of truth to that. You know, the way you treat animals, that speaks a lot about your character. If you had a horse, you know, and you were the kind of guy that was always beating your horse, what would that say about you as a human being, as a person? Proverbs 12 says, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. How you treat the weakest speaks of who you are as a human being, and even as a Christian. You know, I thought a lot about this as we were transitioning my mom, relocating her into assisted living this week. And I've gone into those kinds of places, to nursing homes and personal care homes and assisted living places hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times I've walked into those places. But you got to know, as you're moving your mom into a place like that, you walk in with a different kind of eye. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm walking in there, and the question that is on my mind is, how will they treat my mom? When my mom tells them for the fifth time that the Steelers are on this afternoon, or Monday night, she would tell them the Steelers are on this afternoon. How are they going to respond to the fifth time they have to hear that? How will they treat my mom? And I want them to treat her well. But really, she has nothing to offer to buy their love, to get them to treat her well. She has nothing to give. She has no way to pay them to be nice to her. She has very little to contribute to conversations. How are they going to treat her? And here's what the bottom line is. Unless somewhere in their life they have experienced grace and know how to give it, unless they are people of grace, they'll have very little reason to treat her as anything other than a number. Evidently, some of them are people of grace. Mom said yesterday on the phone, they're so loving and kind here. And I thanked God. The elderly, the handicapped, the mentally incompetent, the weak, even little children need to be treated with grace. I think that's one reason that Jesus says in verse 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this welcomes me. And when you treat someone well who can't give you anything in return, you are acting with grace. Hear this. Listen to me. God treats you and me very well. He gives you the air that fills your lungs, the food that fills your stomach. He gives you a home to live in. He gives you a church to worship in. He gives you a church family. He loves you. And Jim said to me this morning, we're sitting side by side, and he leaned over, he says, it just feels really good to be here today, doesn't it? And I said, man, it sure does. It feels wonderful. Most importantly, he gives you his one and only son to redeem you, to pay for your sin, and to dwell within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. He has given us such grace. He's a gracious God, teaching us to be gracious to others. Grace also shows you, I'm sorry, God also shows us grace by being kind of a loving parent. Hey, can I do something kind of radical? Can I read you a book today? It's only about 1,000 pages or so. You ever heard of that book? Word Wild Things Are. How many have read that book? Put your hand up. Good. I'm glad. I'm really glad. I love this book. This is my copy of this book. I got it in first grade. And I've read it many, many times. I used to read it to Tim, and then I read it to Esther. Esther was always afraid of it. So if she gets up and leaves today as I'm reading, you'll understand. I want you to see the pictures. It begins and it says, the night Max wore his wolf suit and made mischief of one kind and another. His mother called him, oh, here's the and another. He's chasing the cat with a fork. Can you see that back there? His mother called him Wild Thing, and Max said, I'll eat you up. So he was sent to bed without eating anything. That very night, in Max's room, a forest grew and grew and grew until the ceiling hung with vines, and the walls became the world all around. Some of you have never heard this story. I can see the marvel in your eye. And an ocean tumbled by with a private boat for Max. And he sailed off through night and day, and in and out of weeks, and almost over a year, until he came to where the wild things are. And when he came, oh, you got to see the wild things. Can you see it? And when he came to where the wild things are, they roared their terrible roars. This is where Esther gets scared. Do you have to leave, honey? They roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws till Max said, "Be still," and tamed them all with a magic trick of staring into their yellow eyes without blinking once. And they were frightened and called him the most wild thing of all and made him king of all the wild things. "And now," cried Max, "let the wild rumpus start." Can you see it back there? Look at that wild rumpus, Claire. Claire's a retired police officer. They need arrested, I think, don't you? Look at that. Can you see that, Jerry? Yeah, you don't see that kind of stuff in Jordan every night, do you? Look at them hanging from the trees. That's just wrong. It's just wrong. Can you see that, Ed? Have you read this before?
No.
Oh, okay. Look at this. They're parading along, and there Max is with a scepter, because he is, after all, the king of all the wild things, right? Yeah. "Now stop," said Max. And he sent the wild things off to bed without their supper. And Max, the king of all the wild things, I can't believe I get emotional when I read this. Isn't that stupid? I love this story. And Max, the king of all the wild things, got lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. Then all around from across the world, he smelled good things to eat, so he gave up being king of all the wild things. But the wild things cried out, "Oh, please don't go. We'll eat you up. We love you so." But Max said, "No." And the wild things roared their terrible roars and gnashed their terrible teeth and rolled their terrible eyes and showed their terrible claws. But Max stepped into his private boat and waved goodbye and sailed back over a year and in and out of weeks and through a day and into the night of his very own room, where he found his supper waiting for him. And it was still hot. I love that story. I love it. Now, years ago, I read an article by a Christian leader who I deeply respect and admire. And in that article, he said, that's a bad book. He said, Where the Wild Things Are is a bad book, and that's why our society is so out of hand. He said that that book encouraged children to be wild and to jump around and let the wild rumpus start. And don't buy that book for your children. It will encourage them to do bad things. And I couldn't believe he had written those words. So I actually sat down at my computer and wrote him a response that went like this. No, 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 no. Where the Wild Things Are does not tell a story about a boy who does bad things and gets away with it. Where the Wild Things Are tells a story about a boy who did bad things. He found emptiness in them, and he came back to his home and found that he was still deeply loved by his mom. In some respects, that book is a story of the prodigal son who let the wild rumpus start and thought, "This is emptiness. I would like to go back to my father." You see, in the prodigal son, the dad kills the fatted calf And where the wild things are, his supper is still waiting for him. And it is still hot. God loves you that way. That's what grace is. God loves you with a grace of a loving parent. And that's why Jesus says in verse 6, he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned to the depths of the sea. Because I love them so. I don't want them to be injured. By the way, he's not just talking about little children in that verse. In verse 6, when he says that, you might be tempted to think, well, he's talking about the little kids who just went up to children's church. He has a little child in their midst. No, 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 no. Because look at the very next verse, which is not on my screen. You'll have to look on your book. In verse 7, after he says, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better if they were drowned in the depths of the sea. He says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people, not just the little ones, people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. God cares deeply for you and loves you and wants you to be spiritually healthy, just like any good dad or mom would feel about their kids. God's grace shows up in treating us as beloved children. And God's grace shows up in I guess what you might call new math. New math. The old math went like this. It went an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's how that worked. And that seemed fair. That seemed just. That seemed even. That seemed to balance the accounts. But Jesus presents a new kind of math, even in this passage and throughout his ministry, and it's the math of grace. He says in verse 12, is your Bible still open? He says in verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And then look at verse 13. It says, and if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. That's a different kind of math than we're used to, isn't it? Philip Yancey, and What's So Amazing About Grace, first showed me this concept of new math, and it really changed my thinking. I kind of resonate with Yancey because a lot of his experience growing up is similar to my own. Let me just read a couple paragraphs from him. I grew up, says Yancey, with the image of a mathematical God who weighed my good and bad deeds on a set of scales and always found me wanting. Somehow I missed the God of the Gospels, a God of mercy and generosity, who keeps finding ways to shatter the relentless laws of ungrace. God tears up the mathematical tables and introduces the new math of grace. Grace means there's nothing more we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics or renunciations or knowledge gained from seminaries or divinity school. No amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or even murder. Grace means God already loves us as much as an infinite God could possibly love. And he goes on just a few pages later to say, at the center of Jesus' parables of grace stands a God who takes the initiative toward us, a lovesick father who runs to meet a prodigal son, a landlord who cancels a debt too large for any servant to reimburse, an employer who pays the 11th hour workers the same thing as the first hour crew, a banquet giver who goes out into the highways and byways and searches for undeserving guests. When you hear those kinds of things, they kind of rub you the wrong way because we live in a world of ungrace. But even though that's not good business to leave 99 sheep behind and go get one, that is exactly what God does. And that's the new math of grace. Leaving 99 sheep behind to go find one is not the old math of the law. It's generally considered a bad idea. But that is the idea that Jesus uses to show us that God loves us. It's a new math of grace. It is the way God loves you. He loves you with a reckless kind of a love. This grace actually lights our pathway. This grace, it is something that refreshes you along the journey. It makes it so you don't have to strive. You know, grace is what moved God's heart to send Jesus to die for our sins. And you experience the grace of God when you come to a place in your own life where you realize that God loved you so much that even though you didn't deserve it, even though you had sinned, even though you had done bad things in His eyes, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has everlasting life. You take that grace by faith. You believe that He is that kind of a God. And when you take that grace, you receive His forgiveness. And you receive eternal life. That's called being saved. Grace makes it so that you can rest in Christ's finished work on your behalf. If you were driving too fast on the highway and you got a fine, and that fine was beyond your means to pay, and the deacons in the church knew that you were having financial trouble, and they went down to the station and said, "Here, I'm paying his fine, her fine." And they paid it in full. You don't have to go back down and pay it over and over again. It is paid in full. That's grace on behalf of the deacons, because you deserve to pay it yourself. But since you couldn't, they showed you grace. You don't keep going down and going down and going down to try to pay that fine. You rest in the fact that it's been paid. And we can rest in the fact that Jesus paid it all, the price for our sin. And while I believe in keeping short accounts with God, if you're familiar with that language, just making sure there's not stuff in your life that's offensive to Him, because we don't want to sin real big because He's so gracious. We want to live a life that's good and pleasing to Him, because He's so gracious. While I believe in keeping those short accounts with God, grace is what keeps you from being paranoid about whether you messed up again today. And it lets you say, "Yeah, I did mess up again today, God. I want to stop that. Please help me. I trust You. I trust Jesus to have paid for that." That's what it means to walk the path of grace. It means that grace actually teaches you how to love. Grace helps you have healthy relationships. And there are a lot of things that God has taught me in my marriage to Laurel. Many things He has taught me. One of them was this, that if Laurel didn't show me grace, it would have lasted about a week and a half. You know? You have to show grace in relationships. Where do you learn to do that? From God, who invented grace, who shows us grace all the time. Jesus, when He's speaking to the 12 earlier in Matthew, He says, "Freely you have received, freely give." And what did they receive? Grace. Showing grace, loving, is what Jesus is talking about. Even when He talks about welcoming children, He's talking about showing grace and loving them. And it's grace that teaches you how to forgive. You know, if God can forgive us, then shouldn't we be willing to forgive others? I mean, shouldn't we? And you can be sure that we should. In fact, before this chapter ends, before Matthew concludes this chapter, He's going to tell a story that Jesus told that illustrates that in living color. But we'll get there in a few weeks. What I want to remind you of right now and emphasize to you is it shouldn't be fear that motivates us to forgive others. Like, well, if I don't forgive them, God's going to zap me. It should be grace. Wow, God forgave me. How in the world can I hold this kind of grudge? Can you join me on this journey of grace? You know, maybe as I've been talking about grace today, and you've been absorbing it and saying, "Whoa, it feels good to be loved like Max's mom loved him," you know? Maybe you've just kind of been absorbing that. But let me ask you some of the harder questions. Let me ask you this. Is there someone in your life, a specific person, who has done something offensive to you and you need to show them grace? Well, I think I got all of you on that one, didn't I? Because that's part of being human, is being hurt by someone else. And you have the choice, as a result of that hurt, you have a choice to lash out and to hold their feet to the fire and say, doggone it, I'm never letting this person off the hook. Or to be gracious and to show grace. In a few moments, we're going to pray together. And if there's that someone in your life, I really want to encourage you to let them off the hook. And just leave them with God. You know? That's so liberating. So good for you. Let me ask you a second question. Are you by nature a gracious kind of person? Or are you the kind of person that just doesn't show a lot of grace? Are you the kind of person that has a real high sense of responsibility and, buddy, people better, they better measure up? Or are you the kind of person who says, well, man, people do mess up a lot. So do I. I'll leave that with God. Maybe just your whole lifestyle needs to change from being a critical, ornery, offensive, demanding kind of person who people just make me mad because they just always mess up, to being the kind of person who is gracious, who is kind, who doesn't look and say, yeah, some idiot left his tray there, but says, I'll take that tray and I'll take care of it. I think being gracious and being a person of grace requires that you bear the consequences of another's sin. It sure did for God. Are you willing to do that just as a lifestyle? Let me invite you to do that. In a few moments, we're going to pray. And you can say, God, I want to be less critical and demanding and legalistic. I want to be more gracious and forgiving and kind. Or third, and this is the most important one, have you personally experienced God's transforming grace in your own life? Do you understand what I mean by that? Have you ever looked at your own heart and said, yeah, I'm a sinner? And then looked to the cross of Christ and said, I see, Jesus died for my sins. And said, God, I want to ask you to forgive me for my sins. I believe that you, by your grace, sent your Son to die for me. Please give me eternal life, and Jesus, send your Holy Spirit to live inside me. We often call that being saved. Have you been saved? Right now, we're going to pray together. And whatever those areas you're in, I want you to talk to God about them. Maybe Margaret will come and play the organ for just a moment here. And I want to give you just this chance before God. I'll pray just kind of a prayer to kind of set the table so that you and God can talk. And then just in the silence of your heart, you speak to God about your own need either for His grace or to be a gracious person. And then I'll pray again, okay? Father in heaven, as a group of human beings here on Susquehanna Avenue, we come before you. And some of us come before you recognizing that there is an individual or individuals in our life that we are really holding a grudge against. We ask you to forgive us for that and make us gracious toward them. And perhaps there are others of us here who just see that we're really critical people. We know we shouldn't be. Freely we have received. Freely we should give. Change our hearts. And perhaps there are others here, God, who really have never admitted our sin to you or to anyone else. We feel like we're pretty good old boys or pretty good old girls. And I don't know. Yeah, God's cool, but I don't know that I've really sinned. And if that is the mindset of any of us here, God, I pray that you will show us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that doesn't make it okay. And in this moment of silence and prayer, we ask for your grace in our life. in Christ's name. Now, as Margaret continues to pray, you just think about those three areas. Where is God's Spirit dealing with you? And in the silence of your heart, talk to God about that. And then we'll wrap up with prayer. Father in heaven, I am among those who can think of an individual in my life that I do not want to extend grace to. Forgive me for that. And I would pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable me to forgive them. And even in the midst of their sin against you and against me and others I care about, help me act in a way that is marked by your grace. And turn their hearts toward you, God. And I would also, second, I would be numbered among those who can be incredibly critical and incredibly legalistic and incredibly quick to find fault in anything or anyone. Forgive me for that. Make me a person of grace. Freely I have received. May I freely give. I thank God most importantly of those here who have never opened their heart to you and received your grace. Being saved, show them, God, that being saved is simply a matter of admitting your own sin and the significance of it to a God who already knows about it. And it means believing that Jesus died for that sin and turning away from it. As they do that in their heart this morning, I pray that you will fill them with your Spirit and give them an awareness of their new life in Christ, and they could walk out of here as new men and women. God, I would add just a little appendage to this message and this prayer, that you would guard us from looking at all your grace and saying, wow, since God has lavished all this grace upon us, then let us sin all the more. That is such a shallow, childish, selfish perspective. It was our sin that moved your heart to graciously send Jesus to the cross. How would we ever think it's a good idea to continue in it? So we turn our backs on our sin. And we follow hard after you as we walk this walk of grace in Christ's name. Amen.